We'll invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 6, but turn with me to chapter 1 at first here. We find a wonderful exhortation in the last chapter of Galatians in chapter 6. It gives us a clear guide on how we are to love one another in the church. It is a wonderful passage, but preaching the book of Galatians feels a little bit like dipping your finger in the mud and trying to paint a wonderful sunset. It's a messy book. It's dirty, it's muddy, especially chapters 1 through 5. But again, we get a wonderful exhortation and instruction on how we're supposed to act as Christians in the body of Christ. We need to first figure out our context, since this is just a one-time sermon. We're not in Matthew this week, and so we need to figure out our context first. Chapter 1, verse 2 lets us know that this is not written to just one church, as many of the epistles were. This is written to many churches, in fact. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." This is written to many churches, probably in the southern portion of Asia Minor. If you're new to reading the Bible, or maybe not even new, but haven't ever really studied the book of Galatians, it's important to catch not just the words, but the tone of the Apostle Paul. The tone obviously can add much to the message. It would be easy to read right past the gravity of the situation and read phrases like, in chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's easy to pass over that as it's sarcasm or something of the sense, but it's a fierce beginning to not only the book, but even chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Again, it's easy to pass over phrases like these. It's also helpful to know that Paul offers no commendation to his readers here in Galatians, as he does in almost all of his other epistles. Commendations as some sort of thanksgiving to these people. He usually has his greeting, and then he, somewhere in the first chapter or two, talks about how thankful he is for the brothers and sisters that he's writing to and how he's seen them grow. No such thing is offered here in Galatians. In fact, if you see right after his greeting, right after verse 5, there is no thankfulness here. He goes directly into a rebuke. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." You can tell that Paul is not happy here. He's excited and encouraged by the saints in most of his other books. Paul absolutely addresses real and major issues in other books. Obviously, books like 1 Corinthians, it's not just this wonderful letter. There is much sin that Paul addresses, but even in books like that, he expresses thankfulness. But here, he is so disgusted in the book of Galatians about what he is hearing about them. So much so that in his greeting, even, he feels obligated to remind them what the basic message of the gospel is, even in his greeting alone. That's how passionate he is. He can't even start the letter without preaching the gospel again to these people that are brothers and sisters, but that are fading away quickly to believing other gospels. We see this in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul begins again, even speaking of the gospel itself, "who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Then again in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished." And again in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, we see Paul's passion. Paul was so utterly dismayed that the Galatians had drifted into believing a false gospel that the Judaizers had been teaching, a gospel of faith plus works. This gospel is in opposition to that of which Paul had proclaimed and summarized clearly in passages like Romans 3:28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul had already preached this gospel to the Galatians. He had already been there with them. Many, many of them were saved through this gospel, but now they're fading away to other messages and gospels. Not only did they believe that they were justified by faith plus works, believing these Judaizers, we're even told they started to believe they were sanctified by these other false gospels. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 tells us this. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Paul says, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I answer, of course not. So not only are they believing that they're justified and saved by faith plus obedience, they believe that they're being sanctified by this as well. Paul then spends the bulk of the letter, chapters 1 through 5, clarifying to these churches that the gospel message that had already been preached to them before. But then in chapter 6, he gives us instructions for how a healthy church should function and how Spirit-filled individuals of that church should treat one another. And that's what we'll look at this morning. But first, turn to chapter 5 with me. Very end of chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. This is kind of our gateway into our passage. Again, remember, chapter 1 through 5, Paul is rebuking them in one sense and clarifying to them what the true gospel is, the gospel that they have already heard and, again, have been saved by. Chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking or challenging," in some translations, "one another, envying one another." And this takes us into our text this morning. We see how the Galatians were not only believing that obedience to the law saved them or sanctified them, they were also challenging one another, comparing themselves to one another, saying, "Well, look at me, look at how I'm obeying the law. A little bit better than him over here, or a little bit better than her." We see this in verse 26, and now we will read our text, chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. He says, "Brothers, or brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Before we begin, just a clarification that seems needed. This is not a rebuke to like false gospels that are here at Cornerstone. I know that the backstory of Galatians is pretty muddy, as we were talking about, and so that's not what this is. But this is the wonderful exhortation and very clear instructions on what a healthy church will look like, what the Spirit-filled believers will have here in chapter 6. And so we'll be encouraged by chapter 6 here. We'll look at seven Spirit-filled manifestations of love. The fact is that people sitting right next to you, in the pews with you, and you yourself and me as well, we will sin. We are people that are not glorified yet. We will sin. This is no excuse, obviously, but this isn't a hypothetical. Psalm 51:5 tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." 1 John tells us that if someone claims they don't have sin or there's no sin in them, they're lying, which means that we do still sin. And because of that, our first Spirit-filled manifestation of love is that we must restore one another, because we will fall, because we will be tempted into false gospels, as the Galatians were, or different sins. We must restore one another. Beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, "If anyone is caught in any transgression," this is not simply that someone is seen in a transgression, like you peek around the corner and you see someone stealing something. That's not the idea here, that you catch them, but that they're overtaken in a fault. The question here is this referring to any sin? Is this referring to any time we see a brother or sister caught in a fault that we immediately do this? Well, it doesn't necessarily seem like it. We'll look at the different degrees of how to deal with sin with brothers and sisters. Rather than a premeditated habitual act of sin, this is referring to a brother or sister in their weakness, letting their guard down and being caught in sin. Possibly someone who flirts with a temptation that they think they can withstand, or maybe even begins to drift away slowly from the protection of the body of Christ and tries to live in their own strength. Paul gives us an example of this in our context, chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Notice the language that it's not this premeditated act that the Galatians just woke up one morning and said, you know what? I'm going to specifically go against the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to us. No, they were deceived. They were deceived by people. They were running well at one point. They were beginning to be hindered. Again, in their weakness. This is what this caught in any transgression is referring to. We know there's a contrast here on the degree of sin because we have other passages telling us how to deal with certain other degrees of sin in brothers and sisters. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 as well. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. But then it says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so again, we see the different degrees and different time periods of how much a sin has manifested itself and how we're supposed to act accordingly. And so we don't want to just throw all types of sin and all sin in this one category, but specifically look at Galatians 6 and what Paul is telling us. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, even Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. We could ask here, what fault are we talking about? What fault is a brother or sister being tempted into believing or being tempted to act upon? Well, Paul gives us some examples back in chapter 5. You can look at chapter 5, verse 19. He gives us some of the works of the flesh here. Some of those things which brothers and sisters, and of course we're talking about ourselves as well, could fall into if we're not careful. The works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So this list is not exhaustive, but it is a clear list on these things that we do want to be watching out for. Things that the Galatians seem to have been tempted into, again, believing or acting upon. And so, again, the first Spirit-filled manifestation is to restore one another. This word restore is a katartizo. It's setting a bone or mending a net. So imagine a dislocated finger from basketball or some sport, and the doctor pulls it out and resets it. That's the idea here of restoring. Or, again, a net that is broken, has a tear in it, and you mend it back together. This is what we're called to do with our fellow brothers and sisters. You who are spiritual, it says, should restore him. What does this mean? Who are the spiritual people? Is it just the pastors? Do we take them to a counselor somewhere? Well, no, of course not. The whole body of believers is spiritual. Every Christian is spiritual. This is not an elite group of Christians who are called to restore one another and only them. But it is referring to a Christian who is walking by the Spirit. It is a Christian who is not living a carnal life at the time. We know that by chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And again in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. These are the spiritual people, those that are walking in step with the Spirit, that are called to help the weak, to restore the weak. Imagine if two of us in here were caught up in one of these sins mentioned in verse or chapter 5. Imagine two of us were caught up in fits of anger towards each other. We were angry, we're not getting along. And no one, and of course, because of pride rearing up, neither of us repent and reconcile with one another. Imagine that other person gives you a phone call a couple days later and says, "Hey, brother, just calling to say I'm going to restore you back to godliness. You've been sinning against me, but I really need to restore you." You would think, which this is not justification, but in your current pride that's happening, you would think, "What are you talking about? Like, you're the one that's also sinning against me. You're not going to restore me." Again, that's not justification, but in our pride, that's what would happen. Or even think that the two of you are caught up in a fit of anger, but a third person calls you, but you know that third person is dealing with massive idolatry with their finances. And they call and say, "Hey, I just want to restore you two back to the spiritual health that you're supposed to be at." Again, you would probably think, "Well, who are you to talk? You're caught up in one of these sins as well. You need to be restored by someone. What are you doing restoring me?" Again, not justification to act in pride, but that would be our thought. That's why the call for purity here, the call for someone that is walking in step with the Spirit, is so important. They are the ones who are to restore the weak brothers and sisters. This is why Paul says, "You who are mature." And not only those that are walking in step with the Spirit, but we're told towards the end of verse 1 that we're to do this in a spirit of gentleness. This is the only way that a truly spiritual person will try to restore someone else. It's by doing it gently. You'll never find a spiritual man or woman who's walking in step with the Spirit rudely or sharply trying to restore a weak brother or sister. This is not how they would do this, of course. The truly spiritual man and woman has a keen awareness of his own shortcomings. He has the heart of a shepherd. He cares for the people of God. This is why he will do it gently. This is why we are called to do this gently. There's another way the spiritual mature man or woman will manifest love in his endeavors to help someone else out, and that is to stay keenly aware of his own weakness. This is our second Spirit-filled manifestation of love, and that is in end of verse 1, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We're called to keep watch on our own walking in step with the Spirit, in our own holiness. There's a good amount of discussion on what this means, this "keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The question here is this referring to being tempted by the same sin that you're trying to restore someone out of, or is this being tempted into the pride of thinking you're superior? And so, again, are you tempted? Let's say an older spiritual man is helping out a younger man battling lust. Is the idea here that the older man should keep watch on himself so that through all of the discussion of that topic, he doesn't also become tempted? Or is the idea here that that spiritual older man shouldn't fall into the trap of pride, into thinking, "Well, I'm spiritual. I'm in a position to help the weak out"? In the flow of the argument, Paul is warning not to be tempted unto pride. Again, the whole flow of all the first 5 chapters, Paul's rebuking the Galatians for making their adherence to the law grounds for boasting. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 1 and 2. We see this. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is what they were not doing at the time. Verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Again, they were trying to make their own works grounds for boasting, not only in themselves, but comparing themselves to one another. This is what we're to keep watch on. The pride that can flow out of being spiritual, if you will, or adhering to the laws of Christ, the things that we are to obey. Verse 26 as well of chapter 5, let us not become conceited, challenging or comparing to one another or envying one another. No, we're to keep watch on ourselves, that we may be one of those brothers and sisters that are spiritual, that can restore the weak, that can help each other out. Our third spirit-filled manifestation of love is to bear. We are to bear. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The next way love will manifest itself in us is when we bear one another's burdens. These burdens here are unsought and unbearable, literally, to play on words, which is why we're called to bear one another's. They can't bear it on their own. This is, in part, no doubt referring to the burden of temptations of sin. As we who can be caught in transgressions, we need help. We can't fight this battle of sin on our own. And especially we can't if we're biting and devouring one another. This is why it's so important to gather together, to not forsake the assembly. Because of the protection that we have here of spiritually mature men and women holding us accountable. But rather, what we're supposed to do, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 tells us, when we're working properly, us as the members of the body of Christ, as different parts, we won't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, which is what the Galatians were falling into. Rather, it will make the body grow and build itself up in love when we are bearing one another's burdens. Again, these are not daily responsibilities that you've been given by God, and that's important because we're going to see that here in verse 5. These are heavy burdens, weights that you don't need, and weights that are hard to carry on your own, sometimes weights that collapse each other. We are to help one another bear these weights. There's one thing we want to beware of here, though. There's something that we must watch out for. It's really easy to hide behind the facade of thinking that we fulfill this command by bearing one another's burdens, by merely helping each other out with physical needs. It can be really easy to fall in that trap. Things like moving parties, work days, projects on a house, cooking food for one another, even watching each other's children. Are these things necessary? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's necessary to help one another out in the body of Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 2 and how that church was taking care of each other. We know that from James chapter 2. Verse 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, are these things necessary? Absolutely. But are they sufficient to fight the battle of spiritual warfare? That's the question here, and no, they're not. We could spend decades of our life just helping each other move and baking for one another and fixing each other's homes, and we could still meet God on Judgment Day and be sent to hell. These things are not sufficient. They are necessary. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. So along with serving each other's physical needs, we need to help each other, of course, but we need to help each other with much more than just physical needs. Things like battling deep depression, things like ugly family difficulties, marriages that are hanging on by a thread, or any of the other sins that are listed in chapter 5, sins that persist in us that we are tempted by and that we can easily give into. Again, what's more important, helping someone with a house project or helping them know God more, helping them love God more? Both are necessary, but we must be doing both and not just hiding behind the facade of physical actions. Doing this, we're told back in Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens, it so fulfills the law of Christ. We're given insight into what this law of Christ is in chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8 is helpful as well. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so when we do this Spirit-filled manifestation of love by bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. This law of Christ is comprised of, it seems like, three things. This is helpful to think through and remember this law of Christ. This law of Christ is comprised of the command to love one another by adhering to all the ethical teachings of Christ while also following the example he gave us through his life. The command to love one another by adhering to all the ethical teachings of Christ while also following the example he gave us through his life. This is the law of Christ. This is opposed to the person in verse 3 who thinks he is something when he is nothing. He deceives himself. He's not fulfilling this law of Christ. And so Paul warns us in verse 3 to not be puffed up in pride, to not walk around and think we're something and be completely deceived about who we are. This is like someone walking around with a 10-foot 2x4 sticking out of their head, and every time they turn, they smack someone in the face or they hurt one another. And you go to them and you tell them, hey, brother, you've got a huge board sticking out of your head. And he's like, no, I don't. I have no board sticking out of my head. And you say, well, you do. And every time you turn, you hurt somebody. In your pride, you smack people in the face. And again, he denies it. Of course I don't have a board sticking out of my head. I hurt no one. This is the man in verse 3. He's puffed up in pride, and he deceives himself. He doesn't understand anything. He walks around with his chest held high when he's a fool. James tells us God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This may sound harsh, but God hates the boastful man. God hates the prideful man. Let me read for you a chain of Psalms here real quick, starting in chapter 5, showing us God's outlook on the man or woman who is prideful or boastful. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Chapter 7, verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Chapter 9, verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. And then lastly, chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God is opposed to the prideful, boastful man. Again, this prideful, boastful man who is deceived. He doesn't understand who he is. He thinks he sees something in the mirror when he is seeing the wrong thing. The God of all the universe, the sovereign over everything, is opposed to that man, and one of them will win, and that is God. This is why Paul reminds us and warns us not to be this person. Specifically in context, the spiritual man or woman who is able to help restore the weak. We must not begin to walk around with our chest held high thinking, well, we're spiritual. We're able to help the weak because our works are so good. This is not the attitude that we are to have. Again, this fulfills the law of Christ. The next thing that Paul calls the Galatians to do here in verse 4 was to let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. This is the fourth Spirit-filled manifestation of love, and that is we are to test. The obvious question here, though, is what does this mean? Because it really makes it sound like we're not supposed to be prideful and deceived, but now we're supposed to boast in our own work, it tells us. What does this mean? Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 26. Again, we keep referencing this because it's extremely helpful. Let us not become conceited. Remember, challenging or comparing to. ESV says provoking. NASB, LSB says challenging. And the idea here is comparing yourself to one another or envying one another. Your responsibilities, the idea here is your responsibilities will be judged by how you do them and how you do them alone. God's not going to sit on his throne and judge you compared to the next person beside you that you lived your life by on this earth. He's going to judge you in righteousness on how you performed these things. This points to us, points to the judgment, Again, 2 Corinthians 10:12, there's a day coming where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, the idea here is we don't test our work in comparison to others. You could always find someone that you do just a little bit better than in your human efforts and human works. But we don't use that as ground for boasting, Paul says. We judge our work in light of God's standard, not in light of the standard of others. Flip back to 2 Corinthians 10 with me, just a few pages to your left. 2 Corinthians 10:12. This is an extremely clear understanding of what we're talking about here, of testing our own work and boasting in our own work alone. What does that mean? 2 Corinthians 10:12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Again, Paul says, if you're comparing yourself moment by moment and your deeds and your actions to just everyone else, trying to find someone that you do just a little bit better than, you're without understanding on so many different levels. But now you've just lowered yourself to a position that is not a spiritual man or woman who can't help restore one another. But secondly, we're also walking in pride, thinking that our own works or actions somehow is sanctifying us. Again, as the Galatians were doing. So again, we are to test ourselves. That was number four. Number five, the fifth spirit-filled manifestation of love is that we are to carry. And you can flip back to Galatians 6. We are to carry. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. We've spoke about this already a little bit. But each will have to carry his own load. So in verse 2, we were told we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And now we're told to carry our own load. Well, the word in verse two, the burdens, and then in verse five here, our own load. Those are two different words. Again, the one in verse two is referring to unwanted things, unwanted burdens that are too heavy to carry that they need help with. This word load here in verse five is talking about our responsibilities. We're held accountable for our personal responsibilities before Christ that he's given us. This is the load we must carry, and we must carry by ourselves. That's not to say we don't get help, but the idea here is, again, this is your personal responsibilities that no one else can do for you. We are to bear these things or carry these things. Things like your diligence at work, the shepherding of your kids. These are things that no one else can do for you specifically. The loving of your wife, the submission to your husband, how you take care of your employees, or how you are a humble, hardworking employee to your boss, how you're a faithful member of a church. Other people are responsible for themselves being a faithful member of a church. No one can perform that for you, though. Again, this is your own load to carry. And these are the differences between verse 2, bearing one another's burdens, and verse 5, carrying our own load. This is another area where we can hide behind the physical, as we talked about earlier. But now we can hide behind the physical at the expense of laziness in the spiritual. You'll hear things like, again, just physical things alone. Yeah, I took on this house project. This is just my cross to bear. Or worse, political virtue signaling. I've done such and such. That's my cross to bear. We hear that a lot today. But that is not your cross to bear. Your cross to bear is far greater than these things. The load that we're to carry, this cross that we're to bear, is dying to yourself daily, foregoing the things you once loved, all to wholeheartedly follow Christ, specifically in a way that honors him with all the responsibilities that he's given to you. Again, your own load, the thing that you're to carry that no one else can carry. We're to keep close watch on ourselves, and we're to carry this. This is what it means to bear our own load. This will not only be helpful for us, but when we're properly carrying our own load, properly obeying Christ in our own responsibilities, we'll then be a spiritual man or a spiritual woman who's keeping in step with the Spirit. Again, one who is able to restore one another. That's why this is a chain of things that pile on themselves. If one's way out of whack, the chain's going to break. And this is why it's so important to even carry our own load for the sake of others and the sake of obedience to Christ. Our sixth Spirit-filled manifestation of love is that we are to share. Verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." This whole passage we're going through, verse 1 through 10, has three or four difficult things to interpret. This is another one of them. This is difficult because there's a difference in translation here. The ESV, the NASB, says share all good things with the one who teaches, whereas the LSB, New King James, King James, will say share in all good things with the one who teaches or instructs. So do we share all good things with the one who teaches, or do we share in all those good things that he's teaching? To boil it down, are we to give financial and material support to the ones who teach us, or are we to share in all good things with the one who teaches? That is, you're partaking in the common fellowship of the good things that you're being taught. Is this a material sharing or a spiritual sharing? Well, one important thing to know is these are not contrasting views. One of them is not incorrect or heretical, obviously. Both of those views are positively taught elsewhere in Scripture, very clearly. For instance, as far as the sharing material goods or financial goods, even with teachers and pastors, there's many passages. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Philippians 4, 15, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 14 tells us, "If we have sown spiritual things, should we not reap material things?" The Apostle Paul talking. He's saying, if someone sows spiritual things among you diligently and constantly, should we not offer material things to those men who teach us? And of course, the other view, sharing in the fellowship around the Word of God, sharing in all those good things, many passages teach that as well. That's the unity of the whole body of Christ. All of our unity revolves around the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is one of many examples. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works and encouraging one another." The encouraging one another there, the stirring up one another, is around these good things, these things from the Word of God specifically. So both views are taught. By and large, it seems like the idea here is to give material or financial support to those who labor in the word. That's why there seems to be an emphasis on specifically one of the parties. It says, "Let the one who is taught share in all good things with the one who teaches." It seems to point us to support for those who share with us, share and sow spiritual things among us. Romans 15, 27 says, or tells us, those who receive spiritual benefit should share their material blessings with those who have benefited them. Our context obviously helps us out as well. As we continue, Paul then gives us an illustration that sheds more light on thinking through our generosity. and how we reap what we sow. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. Chapter 6 of Galatians 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And this is our last and final manifestation of love, and that is to do good. We're called to do good. These verses 7 and 8 are telling us to take an inventory of where we plant our time and our resources. Where do you plant your weekend time or all of your finances? How do you work with your personal expenses? Do you do it in a way that's God-honoring or that is self-promoting? That's the idea here. Will it be worth the reward? Whatever you're planting, with all of your all the resources that God is passing through your hands to be a steward of, what will you reap on the last day? Or think of this backwards. Think of this inversely. Will the harvest that you'll reap display the things that you're planting now? Will the harvest you reap be one that you want to reap because of the things that you're planting now? Verse 7 tells us, don't be fooled. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And this is a side note, but I think an important one. This flies in the face of postmodernity, of postmodernism that tells us somehow the laws of nature are malleable to what you want them to be. This is not true, and verse 7 shows us this. There are consequences for our actions. We do not get to act one way and just reap whatever we think we want to reap, as, again, postmodernism teaches. This is not how God has set up the earth. You'll reap what you sow. That's a law that God has put into nature. And, of course, that is the way that it will be. Notice it doesn't say that the one who sows to the flesh will just reap worldly things and then die off. No, it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, whether he wants to or not, whether he likes it or not. If we spend our life sowing all of our time into making money for ourselves, just one example of many things we could do, you don't just reap material goods, as in become wealthy like you wanted to, and then die and get out of judgment. No, the end result is corruption. God's world is not a neutral playground for all of us to do what we want. There are consequences for our actions. Verse 7 tells us this. God will not stand for being scorned and ignored. He will punish them. God has built a principle into this world that one will reap what he sows. You will get paid for what you do is the idea here. And it's not a both and, it's an either or. If you live to serve yourself, no matter what that looks like or no matter what you do, you will reap corruption. It doesn't matter how diligent or hardworking you are. If you're spending all of that time and effort to serve yourself, corruption is the only thing that awaits you. Jude 18 tells us that there will be scoffers, people who mock God and his word. Philippians 3, 18 through 19, talking about these men, says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction because their God is their belly and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They will reap what they sow. And again, that's not just the pleasures they want in this life. It is a destruction and a judgment awaiting for them. They think they'll get away with this mocking of God. Of course they won't. They're sowing judgment upon themselves. But then we're told, the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. What is this sowing to the Spirit? What does it look like? How do we sow to the Spirit? Again, a phrase we probably don't use often in our day-to-day talk. Well, again, we're helped back in chapter 5, verse 16 and 22 through 25. Verse 16, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then even more, verse 22, this tells us how to walk in the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is what it means to sow to the Spirit. We are performing the very spiritual things we're told in chapter 5. Those fruits of the Spirit that we talk about so much. When we're doing those, we are, of course, sowing to the Spirit. This is ultimately a sacrificial laying down of your life, all for the sake of Christ and his people. We could take verse 2 and verse 8 here, and we could interchange them back and forth. Bear one another's burdens, and so reap eternal life. Or sow to the Spirit, and you'll fulfill the law of Christ. This is what sowing to the Spirit is. It's walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. It's doing the will of God. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. It can be easy to become discouraged when you're not seeing fruit, when you're laboring so hard and you're not seeing anything happening. It's like if you go throw out grass seed on your lawn and immediately put a little water on it and get down on your hands and knees and look at it sideways, waiting for things to sprout up. Of course, you're going to be disappointed. It takes time. Doing good to others as well takes time. And it takes effort. But we're told that it will be worth it. We're promised by God that these labors will be worth it. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. People don't give up because they're tired. I know that sounds weird, but hear me out. They give up because the reward is not worth it to them, no matter what it is in life. We don't stop running a marathon simply because we're just a little tired. We stop running a marathon because we're starting to get a little tired and we start rationalizing in our mind, it's been hard so far, but I don't think that reward that I can hang up on my wall at the end of this in another 18 miles is going to be worth it, so I'm just going to start walking. It's not just because of tiredness. People will continue in strength and courage in things that they think are worth it, whether believers or not. People will continue to run the race if they want that reward more than anything else. Silly analogy. My friends don't like watching movies with me. The reason is because I fall asleep usually within like 5 to 10 minutes of the beginning. It's not just because I'm a little tired, though. It's because sometime in there, which they're not going to like hearing, but I tell myself the reward of seeing this movie is less than sleeping. So then you fall asleep. You don't just give up because you're tired. You give up because the reward's not worth it to you. This is similar with, again, whatever it may be, people giving up on marriages. Their excuses are usually excuses like, well, it's just too hard or something like that, but that's not true. Most things are hard in life. They give up because the reward of staying married is not worth it to them. That's why they give up. And so we must be convinced that the reward is great. And it is, whether we're convinced or not. A little reward will produce little effort. A great reward will entice great effort. Again, no matter what it is. But this reward here is great. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And then verse 10 tells us, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those of the household of faith. The ESV makes it sound like take the opportunity as they come by. But the word opportunity here is referring to a time period. A very specific and fixed, distinct time period. The LSB reads, while we have opportunity, rather than so then as we have opportunity. Again, you hear the difference. One makes it sound like as they come along, take them. But the idea here is while you still have time in this life, while you're still alive, which is a vapor, our life's a vapor, make sure to make best use of the time, taking all the opportunities that we can while you still have time. To do good to one another, of course. Christians are to redeem the time. We're to wring out every last drop of time that we can. We're not wasteful people. We must not be wasteful people. Again, it's a limited time. James tells us it's a vapor. We can't be people who cause quarrels and fights among us, to switch the idea a little bit, who take part in any vulgar abuse. We're not the man in Proverbs 15:18 who stirs up strife because of his hot temper. No, we're the salt and light of this earth. We're supposed to redeem the time and be good to all people, making the best use of every opportunity. Paul admonishes Titus in Titus 2:7-8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Not one time, in everything that we do, in every interaction, privately or public, that we ever have, they must be interactions that redeem good use of the time, that make us a good witness for our King. We're then told in chapter 6, we're supposed to do this especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we do good to all men, even outside these walls, of course. Again, we're the salt and light in this earth. But we're to do, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is a win-win-win scenario. And I do say three wins on purpose. This is the tri-unity of all winning here. Some people get rubbed a little raw by this phrase, especially to those of the household of faith. They might think, well, what does that mean? Are we supposed to not do as good to the rest of the world? And that's not what is said here. We're told to do good to all. That is a good thing, but especially to those of the household of faith. And again, this is good for everyone, for three different parties. Not only is this good for you to specifically care for your brothers and sisters within these walls, it's also good for them, of course, that they're taken care of. We've seen all these spirit-filled manifestations of love, of taking care of one another. But thirdly, it's good for the world when you take care of other Christians. One of the best things that the world could see is Christians taking care of Christians. This is a wonderful thing, again, for all three parties. John 13:35 tells us, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. For the world to see the interaction of the saints is one of the greatest forms of good that we could ever do for them. This is why we're called to do all these things, these seven spirit-filled manifestations, not only for the obedience and holiness of ourself. We know we're supposed to watch out for our own holiness so that we can benefit others, which is a large topic, of course, bear one another's burdens. But this is also so that the world sees Christ more, so that they may glorify the Father who is in heaven because of our works. In conclusion, just a few verses later in verse 14, chapter 6, Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're a people who boast in the work of Jesus Christ, not in our own works. And in our boasting of his work, his perfect righteous work, we're overwhelmed with a love that is made manifest in these things that we've looked at. This is why we don't boast in ourselves. There's no joy in that. There's no fulfillment in that. We boast in Christ. Again, that promotes a love for one another, a love that restores one another, that keeps watch on our own humility, that bears with one another, that tests the genuineness of our work, that responsibly carries out our own responsibilities from Christ, and of course, that shares with one another, that does good to all men, to the whole world, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Let us be obedient to these seven things that we're told, these seven things that promote a unity within the body of Christ to build the church up, again, so that it may glorify our King. Let us pray now.